entitled, Any Other Gospel, Let Him Be Accursed, Galatians 1 and 8.
Brothers and sisters, in commencing this morning, I would like to finish off yesterday first. I hate to think that I gave you a list of 20 things and there were only 18. So you'll have to bear with me again on the small print, which people have reminded me is a little hard to read at the back. But this is 7 and 8. It may be for you 19 and 20, but these were the two that were missing. And we've found these two to be another case, two cases where people have to be careful because the Scriptures uses a language which if one doesn't recognize, it can be used quite wrongly, or it can be sometimes leading to a view which is incorrect if we don't recognize the various things the Bible uses. Now, euphemism and epanaposis are probably names you've never heard before, and I don't think it's important that one remembers them by these names. This first one is a situation where a word or phrase that is less direct, or it should be direct actually, less direct is substituted because others would be distasteful. In other words, the writer of the Scriptures has used a word instead of, say, a more current word, because the more current word would be distasteful. Now, we might know that a certain person was doing things after hours that were completely wrong and immoral. But instead of saying that, talking to others about the situation, we might say his after-hours lifestyle was inappropriate. We're conveying the idea that there was something wrong about what he was doing, but we're not using the language that necessarily immediately spells out all of the gory details. Now, I think it's important to recognize this in the Bible because the Bible was meant to be read in public. The Bible was meant to be read in the family. It was meant to be read to the family at all age levels, not just when they become adults. So when we read the Bible, we find, such as Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the words, if a man lusts after a woman in his heart. Now, if we were using the modern vernacular, we would use other words. Other words which convey the same idea, but convey the idea in a more inappropriate way, in that it is maybe too suggestive, it's too full of detail for young minds to handle, and it wouldn't be exactly tasteful for a public audience. Now, the difficulty comes that if this is the way we find the Scriptures, and I believe it is, because when we go back to Leviticus, we find that many of the things which were written about moral behavior were written in a language which doesn't seem to be direct enough at first reading. For instance, Leviticus 18, verse 6, it says, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. Now, we know what is meant when it says to uncover their nakedness, as is written in the next about 12 verses related to various moral practices that would not be allowed or tolerated amongst the children of Israel. Now, if people, on the other hand, say, well, look, the Bible doesn't say anything except uncovering their nakedness, therefore everything else is legitimate, you've missed the point completely when you come to see the way this figure is used. I believe the figure is used, or these words are used, which seem to be less direct, only because of the fact the Bible would be read in public and in the family. And hence, we can, when we read the Bible with our children, we can slowly bring them to understand what the Bible is really teaching in these parts. But it's not wrong and it's not hard for them as well to take part in the reading of the Scriptures. We have to make sure, however, that they fully understand the intent of these less direct phrases. Epanadiplosis, number 8, is very simply where an important word is repeated for emphasis, such as in the case of, in our modern tongue, we would say he was a big, big man. And what we mean by that is that he was a very big man. But we've used the word big twice to illustrate that we really mean he was big. Nothing hard about that. Well, the Bible does it very often. For instance, it would say, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. Not that we don't know that Babylon has fallen when it says it once, but the fall of Babylon is very important. It's one of the critical features of the text at that point, and so it's repeated for emphasis. The difficulty comes in a passage like Revelation 4, verse 8, where it says, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And people looking at this say, hey, three holies, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Without understanding it's only repeated for emphasis, they see support for the Trinity. And of course, if one wasn't aware of the fact that repetition of words in the Scripture is for emphasis, then one looks for some other reason. And if it's to support the Trinitarian point of view, then it's quite in error and quite misleading. Now, if people are having difficulty getting that down, we will certainly provide this for you afterwards, but we've got to get on with what we intended to say today. Just going again back to our theme and showing how what we want to talk about today relates to it. We're talking about this tragedy that's so common to humanity that no matter what generation one lives in, this picture is always true. That the most people that are alive at that time period are heading towards eternal death. And a very few are heading towards eternal life. And it would seem to me that at all ages this has been true. Not just since the Christadelphian name was coined, but as in the book, The Protesters, there have been people who have stood up for truth in all ages. And there have been these few that God will have in His kingdom representing the ages of humanity. Now, the point we want to emphasize today is in Galatians chapter 1, one of the most difficult things that we have to wrestle with. Well, the Apostle Paul points out, and he does it twice, and he does it for emphasis. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now we've looked at passages like John 4:24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we've seen that from God's viewpoint, he demands these things because, knowing our nature, unless he demanded it of us, we would never accomplish it. And so it's set out in such demanding words as must. But knowing what happened in the first century and how the Apostle Paul, committed to preach the gospel unto the Gentiles, was constantly being bothered, being hampered in his work by the Jews who were trying to call the Gentile converts and the Jewish converts back to the old Jewish ways, it was important for Paul from time to time, as is recorded in his epistles, to upbraid people for teaching a false teaching, for teaching things that would never lead to life. And yet, in fact, I suppose people who were even on the path towards eternal life would, because of these false teachings, be inclined to go backwards towards eternal death. Now, in looking at this, it's important, brothers and sisters, to understand that we're not just thinking of the many contrary things that are preached in the world about us. As I've tried to emphasize, and I'm trying to underline the fact that this is the emphasis I'm giving it. I'm not saying that Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9 only apply within the ecclesia. They certainly apply without as well. But if the emphasis is to be of benefit to us, it's to look within as well as without. And these problems very often came from within. You have a look at what it says in Acts 20. I'm sure you remember the words, and it's important again to refresh our minds that when the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, saw that there would be conflicts ahead, he said, verse 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And the apostle in those words was directing the people to look at two things. There would be people who would enter the ecclesia for no other reason than the reason that a wolf would enter a flock of sheep, to rend, to tear, to devour. But at the same time, there would be people within the flock who would arise speaking perverse things, trying to draw away disciples after them. And so the attention the Apostle Paul directs us to is to look at ourselves, look at us within, and see whether these things can be the same in this day and generation. If you go and refresh yourselves in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again it says, when it talked about the full-blown Antichrist and the delusions that would be coming from him and from that power, it mentions in verse 3 one of the key links to understanding who this Antichrist is. It says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." This falling away was to convey the idea that what was going to be causing so much trouble to the ecclesia was at one time in the ecclesia. And there was a falling away. These are the things which are really heartrending sometimes, brothers and sisters, to contemplate that this could happen to us. And it could be part of the ones that we love and that we labor with day by day, who could be the cause of modern problems. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, again, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." And the point of it is that constantly we have our attention directed to the fact that people would depart from the faith, and that the problems of the ecclesia would be centered around either people coming in to tear and rend, or people from within who were dividing and conquering. And this kind of thing has to be dealt with. I often think that if the Christadelphians were set up like Jehovah's Witnesses, you would have a much better way to combat these things. Not that we would ever want to be set up like Jehovah's Witnesses, but I suppose that people in various other religious organizations realize the vulnerability of the situation that we have as Christadelphians, where our little meetings are autonomous and we're sort of loosely collected together around a statement of beliefs. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses overcome that because they send out edicts. In their two magazines, they're told what to do. In each of their little churches around the countryside, they read them. They read them like they read the Bible. They believe them. They quote from them. They take them out door to door. And when they're pressed for understanding by people at the door, they'll bring those magazines out and read them like they do their Bibles. See, that's one way man has devised to overcome the problem of the weakness that's inherent when they're federated as we are. But we would never want to be any different than we are, brothers and sisters. We have a tremendous heritage in the fact that we don't have a paid ministry, in that we don't have a central organization which sends out edicts of belief. The fact that we're all gathered here around the love we have for the Bible and for the truths it contains is something to cherish and something to foster and to continue, if possible, with our young people. However, the Bible does say that there will be problems. And it would seem sometimes when you see the problems in the ecclesia that maybe the best thing to do would be to get out of the ecclesia. When you see the weakness that's there, when you see the compromise that's there, when you see the way people are filled with apathy and lukewarmness, sometimes the thought occurs to you it would be better to get out of the ecclesia and go and meet one by oneself. But if you look at the scriptures, I don't think that's the way we're counseled. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Now it would seem to me that there must be a constant warfare, it would seem. Not that there has to be, you know, fightings and envyings and warrings going on in the ecclesia, but people who will compromise the truth will never see these things. It's only people who are standing up as watchmen and seeing where things are going and how things are developing that will then see that if we are ever to be a vessel of honor in God's house, one of gold and of silver that God can use, we have to purge ourselves from that which is of wood and earth. And yet, even if one was to get out and to join some other body, which is for him or for her better fitted for the kingdom of God, it would be only likely to find that in that assembly as well there would be vessels of honor and dishonor. It seems to me that God has ordained that we should meet in ecclesias so that in ecclesias we have what is essential to develop the character that is pleasing to God. You take a person completely out of society, take him out of the ecclesia, even take him out of his family and put him away back in the bush, make him a hermit, and see if he comes out better equipped for the kingdom of God. I dare say, brothers and sisters, he would not. It's the very fact that we live with our wives and our husbands and with our children. We live with our brethren and sisters in the ecclesia, that using God's word and using one another, we then can prepare ourselves for the kingdom of God. And if we cut them off, I don't see that it's possible for us ever to develop the character that's necessary. Because these things are what shape us. It's having our brethren and our sisters who, we pray, would use God's word with us to tell us where we're wrong, to give us direction of what is right. And if we can accept these things in the spirit that all of us need that kind of reproof from time to time, then of course we can be the benefactors of it. As the Bible says, it's through much tribulation, that we enter the kingdom of God. The person who goes up and he completely isolates himself from all of society that contaminates, he gets out of the ecclesia because of Brother X and Brother Y, whom he can't stand, in what tribulation will he enter into the kingdom of God? You know, I think that the parable of the Lord that's mentioned in Matthew 24 is the situation where the Lord will find us at his coming. And may it be, brothers and sisters, we'll all be in this capacity when he comes. Matthew 24 and at verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. When you ponder the courses of action that you have before you, brothers and sisters, to deal with the ecclesial problems that we have, there is no suggestion in verse 45 and verse 46 that getting out of it will ever help us. Because it's the person who hangs in there as a faithful and wise servant who will seek as best he can in the circumstances that surround him to feed the flock until the Lord comes, who will be blessed of the Lord in that day. And as we see wolves entering the flock, as we may see people from within trying to separate portions of the flock, we've got to be very careful that when the Lord comes, he finds us feeding that flock, caring for it, because there's many sheep who are looking for shepherds and for guidance. Now, I thought I would just look at some of the things which have caused the problems in the ecclesias that the scriptures told us would happen. These are the gospels, not necessarily all teachings, but things which have taken people away from the purity of the truth. We look first of all, and I understand Brother Bart's dealing with this in his classes and Revelation. First thing would be about point three, as we have talked to you at this stage. We have looked at the problems that would come from within. We have looked at the vessels of honor and dishonor that are always in God's house. And this problem of immorality, brothers and sisters, is posing itself as one of the ugliest ones we've ever had to face. Now, we're living in an age which has so many liberties, which is changing so fast that we can't cope with it. Unless, of course, we are watchmen that are not only just watching, but are taking action about the things we see. Now, I've talked to a number of brethren and sisters this week about these things, which indicates that we have done next to nothing in the last few years to close up some of the holes which seem to be in our ranks concerning morality. If in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, there were Jesus' words concerning the immorality, which was at that particular time causing troubles, and of course did for all ages, because there have always been people like that because of the flesh. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, we must be careful, lest we think that the only problems we ever have to face with immorality are the big ones that are so obvious that everybody sees it. See, that's not the way Jezebel worked. She was seducing. She was working in a way that was through deceit. That's the way evil always seems to work. You don't seem to recognize what's happened until there it is before you. Now, we have problems looming on the horizon. We've never come to grips with divorce and remarriage. Some of us have dealt with the problems that are related to birth control, the kinds of things that lead to abortion. Problems in morality that I suppose were always being there, but seemingly because of society's standards being so weak and falling down as they are in so many places around this American continent, we've got to take more of a stand and look more towards where we're going. How heartrending it is, brothers and sisters, and many of you have gone through the experience, that we don't take a stand until we've got the problem in our midst. And then everyone is involved in a terrible way. We've got to be very careful on the advice we give others who, because of life circumstances, find themselves in this situation. These things tend to continue to get worse and worse. I often think, brothers and sisters, that we've got to take more from Ephesians chapter 5 when it talks about the way that we should allow things to affect our minds. And we alluded to this before, and we'd certainly like to continue to talk about these things because they're so important. In verse 11 of Ephesians 5, it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, I just can't understand, brothers and sisters, how anyone could reason that we don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, and at the same time turn your television set on and watch someone murdered, and watch someone go through the immoral actions that are full viewed or there for full viewing on the screens of not only televisions but movies all across the country. That, to me, is completely inconsistent with this teaching. There's a fellowship, an association in mind with anyone who sits down and watches that kind of trash. If we would reprove it, if we would take the stance of rebuking these things, then we would turn them off and we would make sure that our children don't watch it. Because there's nothing that can cause the standards of morality to go further and further down than allowing people to think that because the author of this play was smart, and he let everybody at the end think that in this particular case, divorce and remarriage was okay, that adultery was all right, that fornication was fine, it was elevating. People out there are, that's all they do. They get their money, their wages, for sitting down and trying to write a play that can be put on television or on a movie where the standards of morality are acceptable to the viewer. Now, if you watch them, if I watch them, I can't understand how that we can maintain these standards. It says in verse 12, it's a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. The only way that we can maintain our standards, brothers and sisters, is to really turn off the world standards as it is coming through to us on that tube, as it is coming through to us in the magazines. I mean, you can pick up a magazine like Time and find that you're spending your time reading the section on Hollywood and all of the corruption that's going on down there because there are big names involved. That's not part of our lot and role in life. If we are going to reprove these things, brothers and sisters, we've got to take an opposite stance towards them. And I'm really afraid that because of the standards of the world collapsing around us, that if we don't speak out far stronger than we are, our children won't have any chance, any possibility of maintaining these standards. Because they will be ingrained to think by the viewing of hundreds and hundreds of immoral things and moral situations, there's nothing wrong with it. Whereas, going back to the law and seeing what happened when Israel committed fornication with the daughters of Moab, and reviewing again of what happened in that situation is the best tonic against those kinds of things. I mean, we're asking our young people, and we tell them to flee youthful lust. Don't let them watch it, brothers and sisters. Make sure it's turned off. Now, another thing that has really caused problems is the problem of personalities. Now, it's not that personalities in the meeting are bad. I mean, it's good that we do have strong personalities. But the problem is that people follow strong personalities. They like to follow strong personalities. And look for a moment at some of the personalities that are mentioned in the Scripture. The first one, of course, that would come to your mind as being a strong personality is in the third epistle of John, verse 9. I wrote unto the ecclesia, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the ecclesia. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Well, Diotrephes was an example of a very dominant personality. And following Diotrephes would certainly not lead people to the kingdom of God, as we would have it from John's letter. It's important for us to recognize that this can happen today. In fact, in a situation like we have today, it's more than likely to happen, because there's so many problems, it seems, in the ecclesias today, that should there be a dominant personality stand up and call people to one side or another, there would be many followers. You see, in Ezekiel, the situation of the watchman and the situation that was described in Ezekiel in those prophecies of the restoration about the sheep and the goats, it's interesting that there was a responsibility placed upon the shepherd, a responsibility placed upon the watchman, a responsibility placed upon the leaders of the flock. And of course, if they didn't lead as they were supposed to lead, it's quite possible the blood of those that were following them would be counted on their head in the day of judgment. But nevertheless, God also showed clearly in that text that there was a responsibility on the sheep that followed. You know, the person who is taken away in his iniquity, well, he dies in his iniquity. He dies because he did not follow the teachings of the Scriptures. And God, because the watchman didn't give warning, demands his blood upon the watchman's head. So every one of us really can never stand at the judgment seat and say, well, the brother I was following or the sister that I was leading or that was leading me was wrong. How can you expect me to be right? See, God counts all of us as having the responsibility of me. Brother who pointed it out to me, that confess your faults is good, but only if it's used correctly. For instance, let's say that you go back to your ecclesia and a brother or a sister there who, in following this text, confessing your faults, tells you that they are really having a terrible moral problem and that they've been doing things which you know will exclude them from the kingdom of God. That can be shattering. As that was pointed out to me, you can never feel the same way about that person again. I don't think that confessing your faults means that we have to go through acts of confession for our sins. That's not what confessing your faults, to my mind, means. Confessing your faults is the best way to control your pride. A person who never tells anyone else that he's got any faults at all is a person who is so proud he's afraid to tell them because they might think less of him. But there are certainly all kinds of little things that we can confess amongst each other to help control pride, to show that all of us really have the same standards in terms of pride, in terms of the things which can keep us out of the kingdom of God, and we have those problems to contend with, all of us. We all have human nature. It certainly helps sometimes to know that some other brother or sister is having problems raising their family. Now, Dorothy and I very often like to discuss it with other people of our own age group because we've never raised a family before. We don't have any prior experience to work on. And people who have experiences that they can share with us and we with them is the way, I'm sure, that God intended us to get through life. And to get through life with a family that's intact. These things are good and beneficial if we use them, and they certainly tend to counter the dominant personality that would lead us to ruin. Now, lastly, on this transparency is the idea of false doctrine. Now, there really doesn't need to be much said about this because I've covered it fairly well in our talk on John chapter 4, verse 24. But there is a couple things I'd like to say, brothers and sisters, because we have to be careful that we don't consider false doctrine as only including the things that have the seemingly the greatest effect, like we would never allow a person to teach and believe the Trinity, or we'd never allow a person to teach and believe that the devil is a fallen angel or something like that. And we think quite often that false doctrine is only in that area. Well, you have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 18, because this one isn't in that area. And yet Paul had to deal with these people who were teaching this incorrect teaching. He says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto the more ungodliness. And their word will eateth as a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Now the countenance of that problem is that some people were getting their sequence of events out of order. And it shows very positively from the record that it's possible to overthrow the faith of some. Now it hurts me very deeply, brothers and sisters, and I know it hurts a lot of other people. I've shared these things with them this week. That we are finding in Christadelphia today that there are so many varied ideas as to what's going to happen in the future. The Bible is not a book that can be accused of being the author of confusion. It's not the Bible's problem that there's so many viewpoints around. It's our problem. And one way or another, that problem has to be dealt with. Because when there's many different ideas of what's going to happen, the vision of many becomes clouded. And as we've put on the second quotation, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 and 10, which is a principle that says that you might have certain liberties, but don't take those liberties in front of weak brothers and sisters, because if you destroy their faith, you'll be held accountable for it. And a brother proposed to me once on this issue that why can't brethren stand up and state their views on other ideas of prophecy? Why can't they? Isn't it healthy? Isn't it wholesome to have different views so that we can sort of find out which are the best? Well, I don't disagree with that. And that's why I say it falls into the category of 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 and 10. There doesn't seem anything wrong with that. It's good to look at different views, but not in a public place. Not in a place where there are brethren and sisters who can only go away from such a talk confused. If this is the kind of Bible class that you have, where there's all kinds of ideas thrown around, you might believe, brethren and sisters, there's going to be a number of them that go away that night totally confused by the practice. Certainly, brethren, and maybe even sisters who have a strong understanding of the Scriptures and know what they believe concerning prophecy can get together and discuss things. And some newsletters have been set up on that basis where people will write out their views and they'll be challenged and other views will be stated. But to state them in the presence of brethren and sisters who don't really know is wrong, because it's quite capable of overthrowing the faith of them. And it's not exercising the principle of 1 Corinthians 8 that we look out for the welfare of our brother and sister who may be not quite as knowledgeable or deep in the Scriptures as we are. If we're producing a cloudy vision to our young people, what's their future? I mean, this problem is really an irritating problem. You go out and you find a person who is very keen on prophecy. I mean, we're using prophecy like we did last night. It's a very successful way to get the stranger interested in the Bible. And one goes and he teaches him all he knows about the Scriptures, right down the line according to the Christadelphian writings we quoted last night. And then he brings this stranger into the meeting and he hears a talk given by another brother who is completely out in left field when it comes to prophecy. Do you think that's positive? Do you think that's helpful? And yet it's quite possible that it could happen in your ecclesia. I think it's time to come to grips with these things, brothers and sisters, and try to converge our thinking instead of constantly diverging it to see how many different views that we can get on what's going to happen. There's two more areas that I'd like to consider, which I think are problem areas today. One is something that came up last night, the area of experience. Now, I found, and I'm sure that if you talked to a person like this last night or some other time, you found the same thing. We can talk about the Bible and what it says only so far. As long as the person and ourselves are prepared to show why we believe it and turn up passage and verse, everything goes fine. But when the person says, "But Jesus told me last night," or "He told me a year ago and I've never forgotten it," or "I have a direct link to the Lord," which is, you know, might sound funny and entertaining, but really is the viewpoint people have these days. And they have been turned on by these masquerades of Holy Spirit possession, which we have all around the country today, where people on television stand up and they come up with their crutches and they go down running. And people come up with their great swelling lump in their chest and go down completely normal. And all these things seem to be the kind of things which are turning people on today. And these particular movements have great followings and tremendous wealth. Look what the scripture says in Deuteronomy 13. Let us, brothers and sisters, above all people, remember this passage. Deuteronomy 13 says, verse 1, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God proveth you to know whether you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul." Now look, I can't explain, brothers and sisters, how that some person can display before my eyes a woman in a box, take a saw and cut that box in half, and yet the woman comes out intact. I can't explain that. I can't explain how these same people can suspend a woman in air and take a hula hoop and pass it right down the woman. There doesn't seem to be anything holding this woman up there. There she is, suspended in air. And from all the laws of physics I know, there's none that support that case. I can't explain it. But by those signs and wonders will never take me away from worshiping God. Because Deuteronomy 13 says that even if these signs and wonders come to pass, never depart from your God. God makes these things to try them, to test them, to prove them, to see whether they will really follow the Lord their God. Now, I don't know what's behind these claims of healing. I don't know what really is behind these claims, although I have a few things I suspect, to be able to speak in tongues. But I do know this, that the Holy Spirit gifts are not available today. And whatever is doing it, it is not part of the Word of God that is leading people to do that. It is the signs and the wonders of the age which would take us away from the true worship we have if we let it. There's no sign or wonder that should ever allow us to depart from serving the God we know in the Scriptures. You see, brothers and sisters, our senses are really not very good. Let me show you by this little example. You try and figure that out with your eyes. You can't. It's a simple drawing and you can't figure it out. Because if you take the back end of this thing, it looks like there's two prongs coming towards the front. You start at the front end and there's three prongs going towards the back. And your mind can't sort it out. And it's just an example of a whole series of optical illusions, illustrating the point that we are not infallible in what our eyes see, in what our ears hear. What is infallible is God's Word. If our faith is based on God's Word, it doesn't matter how many people so-called are cured in a Pentecostal meeting, or how many people claim to be able to speak in tongues, or how much kind of emotion they can stir up through their services, we will worship our God that is revealed in the Scriptures. And that's the kind of attitude we've got to have, I believe, towards these experienced people that keep on telling us that Jesus told them that they have seen the miracles of Jesus before their eyes. I can't understand how people can ever not be really mightily impressed by the words of Jesus, who, it would seem, knew these things would take place, and I suppose they took place at his time as well, in the time of his ministry. In Matthew 7, verse 21, he said, people will come before him and say, didn't we do many mighty works in thy name? Depart from me, I never knew you. Don't be caught out on these experiences that people are claiming in this day and age. Lastly, brethren and sisters, the idea of fellowship. We have to be extremely careful here. If you look at the one criteria which I think above all other tells us really the basis of fellowship, it's in this first quotation we put down 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, there's so many religious groups around today saying, why can't you Christadelphians join and worship with us? We worship, you know, the same God. We have the same book. We believe there's going to be a time of refreshing in the future. Why can't we join and worship together? Brothers and sisters, the Old Testament's full of examples. In Ezra's day, in Nehemiah's day, where men were able to see that there's a great amount of deceit in that kind of question. It's only on the basis of us walking in light that we have fellowship one with another, let alone fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in that His blood would cleanse us from all sin. Well, the reason for our tremendous fellowship here, brothers and sisters, is not because we all happen to have the same natures, all happen to see the truth the same way, all happen to, just by some fortuitous happening, look at everything the same way, so that we would naturally coalesce together. That's not true at all. The reason why you can take so many of us from different backgrounds, having different personalities to start with, and put us together is because of this one thing. We endeavor to walk in the light as He is in the light. And what binds us together is that we believe alike. And whenever that is compromised, brothers and sisters, and we don't believe alike, there's trouble down the road. Now, that seems to be manifest in many ways, and I suggest to you that if you can just think back in your own ecclesial experience, that where in the ecclesia, because of, say, some problem in your area, the brethren and sisters have never sat down to work out what they think on it, and hence it's allowed divergent views. But when the crunch came and the crisis came, because we didn't believe alike, division started within us. It seems to me an essential element of our walk that we walk in the light, that we have a love of, when we have problems, of sitting down together to work those problems out. This kind of pushing the problem in the background, hoping it will go away. Don't getting together because Brother X can't control himself in a conversation, or Sister Y always spouts off too early. Things like that. This is not to be the criteria of sorting out problems. It's the ecclesia that can look ahead before the problem ever is in their midst and can say, this is what we should do on that issue. Without the emotional background of the fact that if you take that stand, you're going to cut me off from my daughter and my sister, or my sister or my brother. You see, if we, the more we walk in the light, the more we look ahead and see these problems looming, can decide where we stand before they're an emotional problem, the better off we are. And when it seems to me that whenever we have decided not to look at a problem until it comes up and is a problem, that then we have a tremendously difficult time overcoming that problem. This quotation in Deuteronomy 12, verse 30, for instance, was a quotation where Moses counseled the people of Israel not to investigate the worship of others. Now, it's interesting how that those kinds of verses would ever be in the Scriptures. Today, it's sort of a modern idea, sort of an up-to-date idea, that you investigate everything. What can be wrong with information? And it says in that verse that, of course, it was with the intent to doing what they did. But with the investigation of other worship, with the mingling of others, as one might do in saying, well, you know, maybe if my daughter does marry this young man, that we can influence him to come in the truth. The Word of God in Deuteronomy said just the opposite. They will, underline, will take away your son from following me if you let your son marry their daughters. Those kinds of things, brothers and sisters, I hope, will keep us away from the other gospels, the other teachings, the other beliefs that will lead us to be accursed at the judgment seat.
Thank you again, Brother Frank, for again sharing with us the wisdom and the understanding.